have been spent in praying with regard to these meetings, that God would move in a powerful way in our midst, and that we would be bold enough to see His hand miraculously involved in our lives, that we would see changes that would make our lives different from here on out. 25 of us got together last week in Colorado Springs, and we were praying in those 3 days that that kind of thing will happen. We recognize as we look around that there are the people who gather the statistics who kind of get under our skin. And some of the statistics that have been gathered recently make us well aware of the fact that we, as conservative Baptists, seem to have plateaued in certain respects. In fact, we may have, in certain respects, retrogressed rather than to progress. And frankly, I don't like to hear those statistics, and I tend not to even like the people that use them. But the fact of the matter is, if we're going to make progress, that progress is going to start by self-observation. The first step of behavior change is self-observation. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said to them, "If you would examine yourselves, you would not need to be judged of the Lord. But because you have not examined yourselves, many of you are weak, you're sickly, and you sleep. You've died in Christ because you have not taken the time for self-evaluation." Self-evaluation is a painful process, and I don't think any of us really like it. But I do think that when we've completed the process, we find that there is a world of good in having done it. And I would like to begin with this message for these 4 times that God allows me, I trust, to speak. That is, if my voice holds out, I will do that. To begin that process. And I want to take a passage that is well known to us. It will not be strange to us, but I hope that I will be able to put it in a context that may be something that will stretch our minds. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and particularly Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3. If indeed we are guilty of having plateaued, we are not unlike the church that this epistle was written to. For they had plateaued, if not retrogressed. In some respects, they had retrogressed. When we open up the epistle to the 2nd chapter, we read words like this. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Oftentimes that has been used as a text for an evangelistic message, and I don't think it has a thing to do with that. I cannot neglect children I don't have, but I can neglect children I do have. And the problem here is not neglecting something they don't have, it's neglecting something they do have. They do have salvation, but they have been neglecting the development, the cultivation of it. Much in line with the way Paul admonished the Philippian church when he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Not work for it, they already had it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Berkeley version puts that with reverence and trepidation. We are handling something that is really priceless, called salvation. And it has many dimensions to it. He says, therefore, don't neglect it. But these people had neglected it. And you move over to another passage, such as chapter 5 and verse 11. And the writer says, I have so many things I would like to tell you about this Jesus, our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. But I can't give it to you because you're so thick. You're so dense. You're so muddle-headed. Or, in more brash terms, you're so stupid. You ought to get with the program, he is saying. And then he responds by saying to them in verse 12, For, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be producers, instead you have need that someone teach you all over again the elements. Why? Because you're not using them. And if you don't use them, you'll lose them. So he builds into them an educational principle right at the beginning here. You have plateaued and retrogressed. It is necessary for you to go back and be taught it all over again because you don't use what you get. And then you move along a little further, and I cannot go through all of these. They are known to you. You get over to chapter 10, and he talks about their attendance in the assembly. And he commands them, don't forsake the assembly, as the habit of some is. Some had gotten in the habit of leaving the church in the lurch. They had forsaken the assembling of themselves together. I will resist rabbit trails at this point, but I hope you pick up the clues as we move along. I hope we do not have to make all of the applications to us. It is the unusual church today that finds half as many people on Sunday evening as they have on Sunday morning. We are not assembling. And I hear people say we've got too many meetings. How many meetings does that passage say we should have? More and more, not less and less. More and more as you see the day approaching. You don't gather less and less, you gather more and more. Not simply to fulfill some sacramental requirement, but coming together, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, building one another up in Jesus Christ. And you never get enough of that. We need more and more and more, not less and less. And these Christians, because of external environmental pressures or whatever, had begun to forsake the assembly. And the writer says, don't do that. Don't do it. We today must recognize some of these things in our own midst. In some ways, we progress. In some ways, we are retrogressing. Some ways, we are plateaued. And to be plateaued is a dangerous position because you can't stay there. We either will go forward or we will go backward, but we cannot stand still in Christ. If you seek to stand still, one thing I can assure you of, you will go backward. You cannot stand still in Christ. And so in this book, he warns them repeatedly of this drifting, of this neglecting, of this moving back to infancy again, this filling the nursery. And he said, we've got to move on. And therefore, he comes to chapter 11 and gives us this hall of faith of people in all kinds of troubles and all kinds of trials in days before have done it. Some have been killed in the process and died victoriously. Some have lived on and experienced the victory. But in every case, whether they have received the promise or not, God's grace proved to be sufficient. And faith in the character of our God took them through. And thus he begins chapter 12 with, Therefore, in the light of all of these 11 chapters that I've given you, in the light of the fact that you have retrogressed, in the light of the fact that many have gone before you successfully in the light of all of that truth, let's get hold on what we must do if we're going to change the situation. And in those three verses, he gives us the beautiful pattern for moving on to maturity in Christ. The very thing he had urged them to do in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. And the thing that Jesus said he would help us to do in chapter 7 and verse 25. Now he gives us the pattern for doing in chapter 12 verses 1 to 3. And after he gives us this pattern, then in the 13th chapter, you have a whole series of exhortations as to how this ought to work out now. Listen to just a few of them. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Let marriage be held in high honor among all. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, etc. So he goes through a whole chapter of personal exhortations now, the way this kind of thing should work out in our lives. And it's all wrapped up in those few words of admonition and instruction in how to run the race in Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Now, I have entitled this series, Train to Reign. And I appreciate the last line, Ed, of that song. And I'll reign with you throughout eternity. I hope we know what we were singing, because not all who know Jesus will reign. Paul very carefully pointed out in the pastoral letter to Timothy, if I have died with him, I'll live with him. That's one truth. If I suffer for him, I'll also reign with him. If I deny him those opportunities of suffering and trial and problem and test that he gives me, he will deny me the reign that would go with it. But just to set the record straight, he puts a fourth line in to bring the first one back into perspective when he says, if I am faithless. Now, consistency ought to say he will be faithless. But he can't say that because of the character of God. And thus he concludes the sentence by saying, if I am faithless, he abides faithful. And then he has to explain it because he can't deny himself. I may deny him, he can't deny me. But what he does do as a righteous and faithful witness is to reward in keeping with how well I did in moving on to maturity in Christ. Did I become an athlete? Did I become a soldier? Did I become a farmer? In other words, was I producing? And productivity will be rewarded by Jesus Christ. And there will not be equality in heaven. And we need to get rid of that kind of an idea that is rampant throughout evangelicalism. There will not be equality. The person who receives life from Jesus Christ and lollygags his way through life and does nothing about it will not in any way receive from a righteous and true witness the same reward as the person who puts his life on the line and pays the price. There is a difference between sonship and discipleship, and we need to make it clear. Now, all of us, I trust, want to reign. Paul didn't take it for granted that he would. He never took that for granted. And consequently, in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Paul says, run to win. Run to win. He gets to the end of that passage and he says, I beat my body to win. And unfortunately, the NASB spells that B-U-F-F-E-T, and unfortunately that can be pronounced two ways, and one is right and one is wrong. Not I buffet my body, but I buffet my body. I beat it, my body. Why? In order that after I, a veteran missionary, veteran pastor, veteran preacher, veteran teacher, have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul was not talking about being disqualified from justification. He was talking about losing a sphere of glorification that he was working his heart out for. I want to reign, he said. I want to win. You don't have to ask what he wanted to win, because in the preceding context he tells you the incorruptible crown, and that is not eternal life. It is reward. And it wasn't until he was ready to lay his head on the block at the end of his life that he could say these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. In 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. The axe was about to fall, and he was going to die as a martyr like every other one of the apostles except John. And then he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, what as a result of that? In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was given to working to reign. So two things are happening in this little spot of stuff called time-space. One is that God is gathering for his son a bride. And that bride, coming one by one in faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, is given life, is given salvation, is given a stewardship. And now I have got something I can work with. He says, go out and use it. And at the end of this life, we will have an evaluation time called the judgment seat of Christ, in which you will receive commensurate reward to everything you have done that is worthy of reward in the name of Jesus Christ, even down to a cup of cold water or maybe a hug given in my name. Now, we are training to reign then. Those who have come to faith in Christ are determining day by day by day, by what they do with what they have, what they will be in the life to come. I am today developing my capacity to serve Jesus in the life to come. Today is a day of becoming. Then will be a day of being. Today is a day of changing. Then will be a day of no change. I am becoming today what I will be in the life to come. In the light of that, it makes good sense to learn how to endure hardness. In the light of that, back to Hebrews chapter 12, I want us to look first of all to the distance of the course. How long is this race? when Paul says in the first part of the race, or a little bit along the race, he says, I beat my body in order that I won't be disqualified. And then finally he comes to the end of it, and he says, I've finished. I have finished. How long is it? And in what kind of terms does Hebrews 12 put that? Well, you have it in the middle of verse 1. It looks like you have three exhortations in verse 1. You actually have one. There are not three verbs there. There is one, and the verb is let us run. But before saying let us run, he says, having laid aside the weights, and having laid aside the easily encircling sin, let us run. In other words, there is preparation for running. Or to put it another way, running demands reducing. And if I am going to win spiritually, and if we collectively are going to win spiritually, we've got to reduce as a movement spiritually. We have got to lay aside the weights. Now, in order to get a feel for that, we have to get a little historical perspective. When they ran in preparation for the Olympic Games, for a year prior to the Games, they would run with weights on. They would run with weights on their wrists and weights on their ankles and weights on their waist, a heavy brass girdle. Come to think of it, I think I could use one of those today. They ran with weights on. Sometime they would run with a long flowing robe that would catch the wind and build up resistance. We understand the scriptural admonition there, do we not? That tribulation works patience. Opposition is helpful, and that's why God allows especially pastors to have so much of it. Because it does develop us. It helps us. And they did that during the preparation, but they didn't do it in the arena. When they came to the arena, they stripped. And our word gymnasium, which comes from gymnos, means naked, because that's the way they ran there. And don't let that offend your sensibilities. There were no women present in the original Olympic Games. The chauvinism was really in force. They ran stripped, so there would be no encumbrance at all. And they wanted to please their benefactor who was up there in the stands. Because in that day, there would be wealthy people who would pay the whole bill for that preceding year, so that they could be freed from everything else to practice for that major event. And they were consumed with pleasing the one who entered them in the race. And they wanted nothing to stand in the way of being effective and winning. So they stripped. Now bring that over from the historical to our present spiritual situation. We, by the way, even have weight reduction plans today that tell you no diet, no exercise, a waist-reducing belt. And they say it's brand new. Well, that was 726 B.C. at least they were doing it, so that's not too new. We know what it is physically. What is it spiritually? Well, some want to race to label it. And if God wanted to label it, he could have labeled it. Amazing how we want to rewrite the Bible. He didn't label it because it is not the same thing for every person. To define it negatively, I suppose one could say it is not something that is sinful in itself, because he's going to talk about sin in the next phrase. It is not something sinful in itself. And it may not even be something that, if it became sinful to me, would necessarily ever become sinful to anybody else. But what is it then? Positively stated, a weight is anything that hinders my maximum efficiency for Jesus Christ. Oh, that I could take hours to apply that individually and collectively. Collectively. Does our name hinder us? Scrap it. Find out what the mission is, what the goal is, what we're trying to do, and then say right out front what our greatest aim is. Anything that is not a wing to propel me on is a weight that'll hold me back. And that's true individually, that's true collectively. And the duty of the runner is to free himself from associations and engagements which, however innocent in themselves, hinder the freedom of his action. I was speaking at a collegiate briefing conference at Forest Home, and one of the gals who was waiting tables, we got involved in a conversation, and she let out a secret about her life, and you don't want to do that to me. And I found out she was the world's champion water ballet swimmer. And nobody there knew it. She was trying to be incognito and just get a rest away from all the attention. And so I properly announced it to the congregation so that we could be blessed by her performance, which she did for us exquisitely. There's no fish that could swim like she swam, with the plugs in her ears, with the music coming through and swimming, doing the ballet in the water in time with the music. It was phenomenal. And all these 600 college kids stood around that swimming pool and watched her with mouth open. Afterward, I said to her, what did you have to do to become world champion? Well, she said, simply, I swam 6 hours a day. Swimming may be fun, but not 6 hours a day. And not doing the same thing over and over and over and over again until you've got it down perfect.
Please turn the tape over now for side two.
I had to give up snow skiing. I said, you had to give up snow skiing? What's that have to do with swimming? She said, well, I found that when I went snow skiing, that I developed a muscle on the inside of my thigh here that was just enough to throw me off balance for water ballet. And she said, I found out I could not do both. Seems like I've read that somewhere before. You got to find out what your goal is and go for it. She said, I could not snow ski and be all that I wanted to be in water ballet. There's not a thing wrong, as far as I know, with snow skiing, except that it costs too much money. But it was in the way of becoming excellent in water ballet. Now, if we're going to talk about discipleship, and we're going to talk about moving on, that's the level that we need to talk at. Not just dealing with sins, but dealing with weights. What are things that are encumbering us? What are things that are keeping us from fulfilling our mission? And collectively as a group, we are not fighting the same battle today we were fighting 40 years ago. And if you are, you are out of it. 40 years ago, the liberal theologian was a real concern to us. He is not a concern today. He's hardly heard from. Who are the people we're hearing from? The evangelicals. And where have they taken us in the last 25 years? Beloved, our problem is not outside our family. It's in our family. When Paul warned the Ephesian elders, look out for the wolves on the outside who will come in and devour the flock, and also look out for the disciples, for those on the inside who will draw away disciples after themselves, you don't have to worry about the wolves today on the outside. It's amazing how we can get all bothered about Bhagwan and a bunch of others. Man, we can really get together and go after him, missing the major problems that are right within us. We need to think about where the battle is. The battle is on the inside with Christians who are not sheep among wolves, but more like wolves among wolves. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And we are thoroughly of it. That's our problem. We've got to find out where our weights are. How do you identify a weight? Well, for one thing, by running. You can sit there from now for the rest of the day and not get very tired. You get up and start walking around, you'll start using up some calories, 7 a minute, I think. If you start jogging, you'll go to 16 a minute. If you start carrying something while you're jogging, you could pick me up with a spade about 2 blocks down the way here. All of a sudden, I would become conscious of weight. How do you find out weights? Not by sitting around doing philosophical and theological discourse about them. I find out what my weights are by running. And I've got to get in the action. I've got to move out into it. Whether it is establishing a pattern of being in the Word of God daily, which most people don't have, or whether it's a pattern of sharing my faith on a regular basis, as our brother was praying, which most of us don't do nearly enough of, or whether it is being faithful to the local fellowship of believers, or whatever it is, God is saying to us, get hold of the things that I've commanded you, because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, start exercising, and if you start exercising, you will discern some weights that you're going to have to deal with, because you're going to have to say, I can't have everything. I can't do everything I'm doing now and add on all the other things that I ought to be doing. I'm not going to get 26 hours a day tomorrow. I'm still going to have 24. So I've got to start running so I can become aware of what the things are that are weights in my life. And then as I run, I need to listen. I need to listen to the Spirit of God, who is my heavenly coach, directing my attention to Jesus Christ. I need to hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God through the Word of God that I programmed into my heart. If I don't have it programmed in there, he doesn't have a ghost of a chance. If he's going to work with anything, the Word has got to be in there. The Spirit was never given to bless empty heads. The Spirit was not given to make study needless. He was given to make study effective. And therefore, I need to listen to the Spirit of God through the Word of God, who is going to help me to discern between these things that have to go and those that can stay, and those that need to be added. And then thirdly, as I am running and listening, I've got to be honest. There is a certain sense in which Bishop Robinson in his book Honest to God was right on target. Don't take that out of context now. I need to be desperately honest with myself. Starting there, stop lying to myself. Stop rationalizing my inconsistency and be honest to God. And when I do that, when I get involved and listening and being honest, I will find that maybe there are some friendships that are too engrossing. Nothing wrong with friendships. There's just something wrong if we lose our focus on Christ. And some people are consumed with friendships to the point that I don't have any time for the Word of God or any time for what they need to be doing in their church. They're full of friendships. Maybe some have to go. Or maybe I will find that there is a habit that is innocent in itself, but it's sapping my strength. And it's got to go if I'm going to be what I want to be in training to reign. Or I may find that there's a lack of discipline in my leisure time, and I'm not using it wisely. I don't know of anything that is harder for me to get across in my family than self-discipline. We want to talk about love. Ask yourself, in your sermon diet, how many times have you preached on the fruit of the Spirit is self-control as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit is love? There is no love without self-control, and there's no self-control without love. They're all one. It's a ninefold fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. You see, we let our environment determine our definitions of love, and so we let love degenerate into simple sentimentality because it has never been conjoined with self-discipline. If there is true biblical love, there will be discipline. And if discipline isn't there, there isn't love there. I've got to ask myself rigorously, what are my weights? What is keeping me? And what is keeping us? God, show us. What is keeping us from really moving out for you? That's the beginning of it. And then he zeroes in on an especially important area. Not only do I need to lay aside the weights that hold us back, that drag us down, but he says, having laid aside especially the sin. In every one of our lives, without exception, there is some area where the devil is really seeking to do us in. And if we don't know where it is, then we're really in danger territory. In a telephone call yesterday afternoon, I got news that just gave me all of a sudden a sick feeling in my stomach when I heard that another pastor has now been dismissed from the ministry, who's been unfaithful to his wife for a year and a half. And this guy, in my mind, is probably one of the most promising men on the West Coast. A church burgeoning, all kinds of programs moving, except his own lust. Let no man say when he is tempted that he's tempted by God. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust that he's provided for. And lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin death. Just like the Corinthians. I heard that and I thought, oh God, thank you. I think of so many times you've protected me. You run around alone in motels. I remember going to one motel and the guy said, do you want the room with a woman or without a woman? And fortunately there was a pastor with me. I say that seriously. But by the grace of God, my wife and I have been faithful to one another for 33 plus years. It's better all the time. I praise God, but I don't ever want to take it for granted. At another ICBI conference, of all things, a woman came to my room while my roommate was there and I was out offering her services. I see how God is intervening regularly. You say, well, boy, you must consider yourself pretty vulnerable. You bet. You bet. I wouldn't take anything for granted. Lust, when it has conceived, ruins ministry. Paul says, I beat my body. Does that kind of tell you he was concerned? Does that kind of tell you he thought he might be vulnerable? I beat my body and I make it my slave. You talk about discipline. Every person that agonizes for mastery is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. But he says, beyond the weights, there's that readily encircling sin. It's always there. It's always there. You're there. It's prowling like a lion at night, going around and around and around.
watching for a vulnerable spot. And what I am beginning to see, I think, is that the more successful your ministry gets, you better be sure you're covering all the bases. The devil is not concerned about bothering people that are not doing anything. He's already got them. But when somebody begins to get excited and to say, I'm going to get rid of the weights, I'm going to move out for God, then you can count on a battle. And you better cover your bases, because he will be looking for an opportunity to blow you apart. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Satan has lusted after you. Peter, he wants to put you through the strainer and bring you out in little itsy bitsy pieces. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. When our late Vice President Gene Park, battling for 6 years with cancer, finally was getting very close to the end, his prayer was, and his request of us was, pray, tell him not lose my faith. Wasn't praying for healing. I was praying, I don't lose my faith. Help my faith, oh God. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to shame you. I don't want to do anything that would detract from the picture of Jesus Christ through me. Help me, God. How serious is the failure to reduce? Well, physically, every pound of excess has miles of capillaries that the same heart has to take care of. And boy, we could really get emotion going at this point, but that is not nearly as serious as the excess pounds of spiritual fat of the other world. Let me say this and conclude. Thousands of Christians are like waterlogged vessels. They can't sink, but they're so saturated with inconsistencies and worldliness and permitted evil that they can only with difficulty be towed into port. What an entrance. Some years ago, Mabel Williamson wrote this, and I'm going to read it and then I'll be through. He had no rights, no right to a soft bed and a well-laid table, no right to a home of his own, a place where his own pleasures must be sought, no right to choose pleasant, congenial companions, those who could understand him and sympathize with him, no right to shrink away from filth and sin, to pull his garments closer around him and turn aside to walk in cleaner paths. No right to be understood and appreciated. No, not by those upon whom he had poured out a double portion of his love. No right even never to be forsaken by his father, the one who meant more than all to him. His only right, to take his place as a sinner at the dock, to bear my sins in anguish on the cross. He had no rights. And I? A right to the comforts of life? No, but a right to the love of God for my pillow. A right to physical safety? No, but a right to the security of being in his will. A right to love and sympathy from those around me? No, but a right to the friendship of the one who understands me better than I do myself. A right to be a leader among men? No, but the right to be led by the one to whom I have given my all, led as a little child, with its hand in the hand of its father. A right to a home and dear ones? No, not necessarily. But a right to dwell in the heart of God. A right to myself? No, but I have a right to Christ. All that I take, all that He takes, I will give. All that He gives, I will take. He, my only right. He, the one right before which all other rights fade into nothingness. I have full right to Him. May He have full right to me. May we pray. Oh God and Heavenly Father, would that we could pray with the dedication and integrity of a Daniel who stood for right for in excess of 50 years in a world that was antagonistic to his God. But he was faithful. Lord God, help us. In the light of those who have gone before us, help us, dear Lord, to practice some self-evaluation. Lord, to see what we really like and to stop at nothing in making the changes personally and corporately that need to be made that we might win for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.